The Church of God, the Eternal, presents the seventh message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Habitat for God and Man, given in Eugene, Oregon, May 4th, 2024.
Well, we're going to pick up and continue on this series that I've entitled Habitat for God and Man. This is the number seven message now in this series. Yes, it is a little bit different take on a number of traditional or well-known Bible verses, but I'm packaging it in a way that maybe you haven't heard it before. I've had some during the Spring Holy Days. I received quite a lot of feedback, so people were going out of their way to tell me they appreciated this series, so that's always good to hear. And the fact that it is a little bit of a different approach to some of these spiritual principles, at least several have said that they seem to appreciate it. So we're going to keep going with that. We've seen that God created this earth as a perfect habitat or a dwelling place for human beings, as well as all of the animals and the creatures that also live upon this earth. But human beings in particular are required to have many elements to support our lives outside of our bodies. So it's interesting that a lot of animals or creatures in the animal kingdom kind of have self-sustaining environments. They don't have to do much. I gave you the example last time when we talked about shelter, of the polar bears, who basically don't need a shelter. They can kind of handle any weather, no matter how extreme, and they kind of carry their insulation with them so that they can survive anywhere. Human beings are the opposite of that. We absolutely would die if we did not have outside elements in order to sustain our lives, let alone to make us comfortable. What is the significance of the fact that God made us so vulnerable physically? We do indeed require elements in our habitat in order to keep us alive and to allow us to flourish. Why do our bodies not have built-in mechanisms to survive in extreme conditions? Why do many of God's other creatures have those things and we do not? Well, we're going through. That's the purpose of not only talking to you about the physical elements that we're going through one by one, but then showing you the spiritual counterparts, as Raymond Cole would say, the type and the antitype of all of these elements to our living environments. So up to now, we've covered the necessary ingredients to our living habitat, which the ones that we share in common with many of the animals, you got to be able to breathe, which includes the necessity to have an atmosphere that allows you to breathe. So we covered that. We have talked about then the need for water and the need for food. So all of those we share with many other creatures that God made. But then last time, we then focused on shelter in particular. And there's where we start to get a departure. Now, the one we're going to cover today is clothing. And as I mentioned, you know, this is one where I debated, well, which comes first, clothing or shelter? I ended up going with shelter. Somebody could argue, well, you know, if you're dropped off in the Arctic, what do you need first, a shelter or clothing? Because you'll freeze to death within a few minutes, so maybe you need clothing first and then shelter. Well, in other environments, you know, so we could debate that, whatever. So I went with shelter first, and especially because of the significance of that, I gave you some of the survival manual type wisdom, which says, you know, shelter is high on the list of the things that you need to provide for if you're going to be stuck in a hostile environment. But clothing is just as equally required. So we're going to talk about clothing today. Clothing absolutely is another key necessity of man. So where was the first evidence of clothing? You know where it was. It's in Genesis. So turn with me to start in Genesis 3. What I'm going to show you today, one, I am doing all of this in one sermon. This is a topic that could be not only two or three or four, but an entire long series. And I'm intentionally not doing that, which means I'm skating over a lot of principles, and I'll actually refer you to a number of texts that you can look at yourself to put all the pieces together, because I really am trying to keep this synoptic in the bigger picture of the Habitat series. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. Some enlightenment took place here. And they knew that they were naked. Isn't it interesting? So up until this time, the newly created Adam and Eve, his wife, did not have clothes, but they did not have a sense of, intimidation about that or perception about it. So there was no guilt or, any kind of a negative connotation whatsoever. So we understand that with little children, right? A little child can run around nude and seem to be oblivious. And yet what happens, it's like there's a transition that takes place, and human beings do become then cognizant of the idea of the absence of clothes and what that means for this principle of nakedness. We're going to talk about a little more on that in just a little bit. But here, that was not originally even these adults. And then all of a sudden now, they had this awareness of the concept of nakedness. And nakedness, obviously, how do you solve nakedness? You put on clothes. So they're two sides of the coin. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. There was the first clothes for human beings. It was fig leaves, and they made rudimentary clothes to cover themselves. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Eternal God among the trees of the garden. And the Eternal God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? As if he didn't know. Obviously, God knows everything. And he said, meaning Adam, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. So that's Adam's testimony. Verse 11, and he, God, said, who told thee that thou was naked? Where did you get this idea about a, perception of yourself, either being clothed or not being clothed? Because at this point, God had not even taught that to them. He had obviously taught them a lot, because they were being held accountable for a lot of rules, including what was appropriate to touch in the garden and what was not. And yet he had not chosen to speak to them on this topic about clothing. Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So here's the first manifestation of this issue about clothes and not clothes. So the first clothing then, interestingly, was not utilitarian. You may not have stopped to think about that. So apparently, in this environment, in the Garden of Eden, at this time, there wasn't an issue about needing clothing for a practical purpose, like to guard against heat or cold or bugs or anything else. And in this ideal physical environment for human beings, now they did not need clothing for any utilitarian purpose. So the initial use of clothing for human beings had to do with solving the shame problem. It was an issue of shame, not of physical necessity. However, it was always God's intent that human beings would be clothed. And I think I've got a number of texts here that I can prove that to you, but go forward in Genesis 3 now to verse 20. Genesis 3, verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Eternal God make coats of skins and clothe them. So here's a text that says God intentionally provided clothing for them. It doesn't say how God did it, but these were obviously much better quality, substantial clothing than the fig leaves that Adam and Eve tried to put together for themselves in their ignorance. All right, so God gave them proper clothes, which tells you right there that this was not a case where Adam and Eve broke a rule. And again, this goes back to, Sunday keeping Protestantism, the idea that, man fell, like violated by Satan's inspiration, man got off the path that God anticipated for them, and then God had to think up a plan B in response to what Satan and Adam and Eve did in rebellion. And so under that guise, you would say, well, it wasn't my intention that human beings needed clothes, but after this rebellion now, I've got to go back to the drawing board and rethink that. And so now all of a sudden the issue of clothing came up as an afterthought. No. We understand that it was always God's intention that human beings would be clothed. All right? So it wasn't going to be a nudist colony. But in the beginning, when it was just one man and his wife, there was no need for clothing. But it would soon have manifested as a necessity. Because as soon as you start having children, and as soon as you start populating, then by God's design, he wanted there to be an element of modesty, which was going to be provided by clothing. So this was in God's plan. It's just that Adam and Eve, in essence, jumped the gun, and God knew that was going to happen too, in becoming aware of that element. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them, and the Eternal God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat to live forever, therefore the Eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So this happened right on the heels of them being kicked out of the garden. So you've got this ideal habitat with perfect climate, free of mosquitoes and biting insects, with everything that you need, and no need technically for clothing, and yet God, by their rebellion, knew he was going to push them out of the garden into much more of a hostile environment. And clothing was going to be necessary not only to ensure this requirement for modesty, but likewise now for utilitarian purpose. So both were going to be involved. Likewise, if I need to make the point that God intended for human beings to be clothed, and in fact describes himself with clothing. Let's go to Psalm 104. There's a lot of evidence for this. I'm really, truly just hitting the high points with a few texts in order to try and give you these basic principles. God describes himself here symbolically as being clothed. Now, it's symbolic because it was not talking about with skins or furs or fabrics, but the idea of God actually being shrouded in something is a thing. Let's notice it. Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Eternal, O my soul, O Eternal, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with what? With honor and majesty. With honor and majesty. And yet he uses the symbolism of clothing in order to make the point. And I'm going to give you more of that when we get to the spiritual interpretation for you and me. But for now, I'm just trying to make the point now that the idea of being clothed is something that God even applied to himself as an example for human beings. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment. So he used this as a description that human beings would understand, because clothing really is a requirement for a lot of different reasons. He goes also symbolically, he goes on, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and ministers of flaming fire. So all descriptive, poetic symbolism. And yet, the idea of clothing, it's not a foreign concept. God uses it and he applies it to himself. Jesus Christ also confirmed that clothing is a requirement for human beings. Notice Matthew 6, verse 31. Matthew 6 and verse 31, Jesus Christ said, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He's not saying that you don't need clothing, so don't worry about it. He's saying, don't fret about where you're going to get all of these necessities. Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. So here's a confirmation from Christ that the Father knew, planned, and designed that human beings would need all of these things. Food to eat, water to drink, and clothes to wear. So clothing absolutely is one of those necessities. Now, you've got those that call themselves naturists. You know what a naturist is? The classic definition of a naturist there, it includes a lifestyle of practicing non-sexual social nudity in private and in public. So these are the people who form their nudist colonies and they think they're being free in the way they're supposed to be in nature. So, a lot of them are trying to imitate animals because they treat themselves as animals. I think even whether they acknowledge it or not, they are denying the fact that human beings are different from other creatures on this earth. And if animals don't wear clothes, then they're saying we as human beings don't need to wear clothes either. And so in their state of freedom, of expression, and not being encumbered or whatever, they do this by running around, naked. Absolutely absurd. So again, it's a denial of the instructions that their Creator gave them for the proper way to live and behave. The only case now where we find that nudity then is not a source of shame is in a proper relationship between a husband and a wife. Back in Genesis 2:24-25, here is where God gave instruction concerning Adam and Eve. It applied to them and to all of their children through the ages concerning marriage. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, yes, it was applied because, as I already mentioned to you at this, they weren't even told about the issue of clothing and nudity yet. But likewise, we were always taught because of the fact that in a proper marriage relationship, then there is no shame. Outside of that, there is. Whether human beings want to admit it or not, there is. All right, so that's the point that clothing really is a thing for human beings, God ordained. For what purposes? All right, so we've addressed the first one, which is to mitigate shame, to be proper, and to establish life according to moral principles. Now we want to talk about the utility of clothing for physical necessity for survival and to provide the comfort and all that we need because we don't have built-in coverings like a lot in the animal kingdom do. And some of the advances that human beings have made with technology certainly apply to clothing. So you've got a lot of high-tech stuff out there to give you protection for, any kind of activities you're going to do in the wilderness or extreme conditions. In fact, there's one clothing company, I found this online, their motto to try and sell their high-tech clothing is this: there's no such thing as bad weather, only bad clothing. I thought that was pretty clever. No such thing as bad weather, only bad clothing, which means if you have the right gear, you can endure any negative circumstance. You just have to be prepared and you have to be supplied. So that's the way they sell a lot of it. All right, so what are the common things that go with? If you're gonna be outdoors, you're gonna be in inclement weather of all kind of extremes, what's the common elements that they will emphasize that you need to take into account in selecting proper clothing? Number one, it's got to be durable. So they're going to try and sell you something that will last if it's not cheap. Number two, typically lightweight. If you're moving around, you don't want something that's bulky and heavy, slows you down. You also need something that protects from the elements, of course, whether it's heat, cold, water, like rain or fire, or threats like insects. So they design all this high-tech stuff in order to solve all of these problems. You also ideally want it to be easy to wash, to maintain, and to repair in the field if necessary. They will also say good outdoor outerwear then is able to keep, give you a low profile, meaning it doesn't cause you to stick out, i.e. camouflage. So depending on what you're doing, and this is mimicking the way God made a lot of creatures in the animal kingdom, which is to have a natural camouflage. Okay, they have natural camouflage. Most of us do not, which means if you don't have clothing, you're going to stick out, for a lot of reasons in the wild. So clothing then is another thing that provides all of these elements. All right, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that because this is a lot of the common sense of the reasons why we not only have clothes at all, but we choose the ones that we do by the seasons and the environment in which we're going to live or we're going to travel or where we're going to be. Don't you always do that? You look at the weather forecast if you're going to travel. Well, what's the weather going to be like where I'm going so I know what to pack? And if you get it right, you'll be prepared. And if you get it wrong, you may find out you don't have enough warm things or you don't have enough things for warmer weather. Either way, so it is an issue for us. Now, what about issues? So we're talking about making appropriate garments. A lot of this modern stuff that's made is high tech and includes a lot of man-made fabrics. Is there anything wrong with that? No. I have no problem whatsoever and was never taught that, you know, you can only wear wool or only wear cotton or natural fibers. There's a lot of high-tech stuff that man has made. I have no problem with it. And it's very, very functional, especially when it provides lightweight protection, waterproof, all of these elements. I have quite a lot of it myself. All right. What about Leviticus 19:19? I'm not going to really dwell on this, but because we're talking about clothing, you know, this is one of those texts which certain ones then want to grab onto and then, you know, interpret, because this is Leviticus 19:19 provides the provision that says, neither shall a garment mingled of linen or of woolen come upon thee. Oh, so you're not supposed to allow wool and linen, or i.e. something cotton-based, to touch your skin at the same time. Well, I hope that's not the case, because right now I'm wearing a 100% cotton shirt and I'm also wearing a 100% wool jacket over it. But there's some who have come through the church of God over time who would say that's a sin in violation of Leviticus 19:19. No, it's not. That's not what this is talking about. So what is the purpose of it? I mean, a lot of commentators will tell you that it had to do with, again, telling the Israelites not to copy what a lot of pagan nations were doing, because they were doing a lot of mixing of this and mixing of that. And it's on a list with a lot of other things in this same passage, which is why I'm not turning and focusing on it. I just want to bring it to your attention. The fact that, yes, that's one interpretation, not to copy what the pagans do concerning the worshiping of their gods and trying to summon, you know, powers from the netherworld or whatever by things that they do with physical elements, including with cloth. But the other aspect of it is an absolute practicality. And I think this is the one that I heard from the church, from my youth, it made a lot more sense. The fact that God was simply enunciating a principle which is real. And you can prove this. You do not try to create a garment with threads that are made from wool and from cotton. Because if you mix them, if you try to weave these different threads together and make a garment, it will never work. They have different properties so that when subjected to water or to whatever the elements are, it'll rip itself apart. So I think it's much more comparable to the principle that the Apostle Paul clarified. Remember the command in the Old Testament that he clarified concerning not muzzling the ox that treads out the corn. And so not having the Apostle Paul's explanation by the Holy Spirit, you'd say, well, why not? Why did God make this provision to say, if you've got an ox in a harness, walking in a circle to make a stone grind corn, and some of that corn is falling out in front of him, don't muzzle the ox, let him eat. The Apostle Paul clarified that it was actually a spiritual principle that mattered concerning the ministry. Interesting. I think this one concerning fabrics and not mixing threads of different varieties goes hand in hand with that. And you know which one I think it matches? 2 Corinthians 6:14, which tells you not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's your spiritual principle. There are certain things that just don't match. They will not go together. It will always give you a bad result. So if you think you can take fibers from an animal, like wool, and somehow weave it together with fibers that come out of plants, like linen, cotton, the truth in the physical environment in which we live is that it will pull itself apart. They shrink at different... Well, the one doesn't shrink at all, or very little, the wool, and the cotton absolutely will, which is why it will not be a sound garment. So God minimally enunciate a principle that he created circumstances in our environment, and he gave us the guidelines to say, here's how you can be blessed, here's how you can avoid being cursed. Don't spend your time trying to build or make something. I guarantee you, if you do it this way, it's going to fail. Spiritually, the more important principle is don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, meaning involved and tied together with people who don't share your values, because the enterprise will fail. Isn't that the one that really matters? Sure. But as it applies to clothing, there's the explanation. So no, this isn't some superstition. And this is too many people in God's church have made this a superstition, like the pagans. Oh, I can't wear wool with cotton. That's just absurd. So hopefully none of you under the hearing of my voice is in that camp. All right, Proverbs 31, verse 21. Here's one of many descriptions in the Bible that speaks about clothing being prepared, planned, and provided against the inclement elements. And here now, Proverbs 31, you know, is a description. We call it the Proverbs 31 wife, the ideal wife. Her orientation of mind is most important, but all the things that she does to serve her family because of her godly orientation. And as it comes, and look at the number of them which have to do with providing clothing for her family, because it's a necessity. So here in verse 21, it says, she is not afraid of the snow for her household. We're not talking about a fear of snow. We're talking about a fear of what snow brings, which is cold and threat to our bodies if we are not properly prepared with clothing. She, this godly woman, now has prepared so that her family has the clothing required for the winter season. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Now, there's an element that's not utilitarian, but ornamental. And I'll say a few things about other, besides being utilitarian, to cover shame, to be utilitarian, then there's other reasons for clothing as well. And one of them is ornamental. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it and delivers girdles unto the merchant. These are all clothing articles. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. So now it turns symbolic. It's describing her physical action to make sure her family has the clothing that they require for every season. That's an element of making sure the family is taken care of. But most importantly, it says strength and honor are her clothing. Isn't that reminiscent of the way God described himself? Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Now, it's sad today that it's very often cheaper to actually buy clothing, like in a secondhand store, than to try and make your own. Just, you know, try and go out. If you have the sewing machines and whatever you're required, let alone buying fabric and all the accoutrements that are required to do it, and you'll end up spending a lot more money, probably, than buying something off the shelf, especially in a secondhand store if you're a good shopper. But the way God intended it to be is that families live off of the resources of their own estates and then are able to actually turn valuable goods out of those raw resources, like with animal and with crops. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, 27. Here's a description of the Apostle Paul concerning, in essence, the trials and tribulations of the ministry and serving the church. At least that Paul himself experienced. And here in verse 27, it says, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now, not that Paul was walking around stark naked. The implication seems to be underclothed. I'm going to call it being underclothed. But you're talking about being at a disadvantage in the course of seeking to serve God's people and to do God's will, and not having everything physically to make himself comfortable. But his willingness now, in order to fulfill his mission before God, to accept a certain amount of deprivation. And in this case, he chose, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to list now a lack of proper clothing in the environments in which he was traveling in order to serve God's people, in cold and nakedness. So it does rob human beings of their quality of life when we are underclothed for whatever the season. Luke 6, verse 29. Luke 6, 29 says, "And unto him that smites thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also." So here, Jesus uses again clothing articles as an example to help make the point in this sermon. And so here you've got an individual that has two garments in particular, both a coat and a cloak. So this is someone who's well prepared against the cold and the rain. As I mentioned, clothing is also ornamental. I'm not going through a lot of text on that. I could, but there's a lot of descriptions. I've got a few of them that I'll have when we get into the spiritual symbols of clothing. The other one is defensive. And so God describes a lot of circumstances in terms of soldiers and war and things that you put on your body that are defensive in nature to protect you basically against the attack of other human beings or a wild beast or whatever it may be. Not just against the elements, certainly not just ornamental, although a lot of the trappings of soldiers and warriors then they do make to be likewise ornamental for the point of, you know, making a point concerning their armies. But let's look at the spiritual symbols now of all of these elements. See, I am really skating here. So we've already mentioned the fact that a key element of clothing involves mitigating shame. All right. What's the spiritual principle for that? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. Again, the Apostle Paul here, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, speaks about the spiritual principles, mitigating shame, not physically by just wearing clothes to cover a nude body, but now what its counterpart is in minds. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So what's the topic? We're talking about the hope of life after death. We're talking about the goal and the hope of the coming kingdom of God and our role in it. Now, here it's being described as a house, which means I could have used this last time under shelters. And yet you're going to see that he melds the idea of shelters together with clothing. Verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon. So here's a clothing reference. In this we groan, meaning living in the flesh, described earlier as the earthly house. If your body is a house, or if you're living in a physical environment upon this earth, a physical habitat, and yet you're looking for and hoping for a change to come by the promise of God. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. So we're not just talking about physical clothes on physical bodies. The principle has to do with what is God going to require of you and me so that we are among those who are blessed to receive this transition to the spirit realm at the resurrection to come when Jesus Christ returns. And he describes it by the Holy Spirit now as either being clothed or not clothed. So those that are admitted in by grace to that family in the visible return of Jesus Christ are compared symbolically as ones who are clothed. And by extension, those who are rejected are considered to be naked. And that will show us an important principle. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle, meaning these physical bodies, do groan being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. See, it's about being in the resurrection. That's the topic. And yet it describes it as being clothed versus unclothed. So this is an example where God actually uses salvation for a human being to fulfill the role for which you were put on this earth. In the day that you're called and given a chance to qualify and to show God that you care about him and his way more than anything else, and if you do what is required of him, and if you then have your sins forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and if you are admitted in that family during the resurrection, you are considered to be clothed. The antithesis is one who is considered to be naked. Notice Exodus 28. Now we go back to a physical command that had to do with the priesthood in Israel and the requirements now for those who are going to serve in the priesthood, which of course were the sons of Aaron. And now God gave physical instructions for how they were to be dressed when they are fulfilling their physical obligations in doing the work of the tabernacle and later the temple. Exodus 28, verse 40. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets. And bonnets shalt thou make for them. Why? For glory and for beauty. Now, these are more ornamental than, aren't they? I'm sure they had a physical element as well. But God seemed to emphasize here that the clothing that they would wear while they are fulfilling their role in the service of the tabernacle then was for glory and for beauty. There was a symbolism that had to do with ornamentation. Verse 41, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with them, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Why was this important and why these special clothes? Because they were performing a function of a service which symbolized the very role of Jesus Christ for us. Oh, they were physical. They were sinners. And yet called to the priesthood, they were standing in an office before God on behalf of the people, which symbolized the intervention of Jesus Christ as our Messiah and our Savior to be our intercession. And so they were required to do that with certain physical accoutrements on their bodies. Verse 42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. So physically, the clothing was important. And yes, not to have worn what God commanded them to wear, even if it wasn't an issue of physical modesty, still, in God's eyes, they would have been naked before him. See the way God looks at nakedness? It's not just about physical covering. It's about being right with God or wrong with God. Either we're obeying what he told us to do, we're showing respect for him and humbly fulfilling our obligations, or else we're choosing to do things our own way in opposition. And anyone who does that, God considers to be naked. Thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins, even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. How important was this? God was quite serious about it. And there are examples, of course, I won't turn to, when the priests didn't do things the way God told them to do, and he literally struck them down, like the sons of Eli, the high priest, generations later. So God was serious about his rules, and especially when it came to those who were going to stand in the office on behalf of the people to do this, the ministry of the priests, because it symbolized the office held by Jesus Christ. He wanted it done with decorum and with respect, and he wanted them to set the right example. Otherwise, they were considered naked spiritually. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. So nakedness is used by God to describe any act of rebellion against the instruction of God for one who knows better. It's also, turn to Leviticus 18. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Leviticus 18 is the chapter that describes every inappropriate physical relationship. I'll just pick on verse 6, Leviticus 18, verse 6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Eternal. And he's saying, I'm the rule maker. You can disagree with that. You can think your case is different. Well, I can't help it. I'm in love with my aunt, whatever it may be. Can't help who you love. That's why human beings do it. No, God says, these are physical rules, and you will follow them. And he never commanded anything that's not good for human beings. I don't care what our emotional attachments become. Never then, a parent with a child, or with a close relative like an aunt or an uncle, or even a stepmother or a stepfather, even after they're a widow or a widower, because to God, those in that position are counted as if they are blood relatives. And the point is, anyone who engages, and we're not talking about physical nudity, and yet God considers any act to violate those family guidelines for proper unions to be a state of nakedness. There's many of them that God treats. I'm just picking on this particular one. So this is how God sees this issue of being clothed, or in contrast, being considered naked. Not just about physical clothing on your body. It's about an orientation of mind, and to the extent that we are willing to hear his instruction and follow it, or else to reject his rules and to make our own. And the ones who are respectful of God and his right to make the rules for us, and that we are willing and desirous to fulfill his will, are considered to be clothed, and those who are going their own way are considered to be naked. This is another key element that God used for human beings to teach us the importance of clothing. So we understand it physically. The spiritual counterpart is most important of all. So, on this list of spiritual symbols of clothing, avoiding shame is the one we've just covered. That means avoiding spiritually being counted as naked by God, because we're in rejection of his instructions. All right, what's another use for clothing symbolically by God? Godly behavior, actually practicing the principles of obedience to the spiritual law, is considered clothing. Let's notice Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14. Colossians 3, verse 12. Clothing is not mentioned here. And yet it starts with the words put on. So what does that tell you? He uses, in essence, the symbolism of dressing yourself, i.e. putting on clothes, to describe what he wants us to do and how he wants us to think. Colossians 3:12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, what do you want to put on? What are your garments in this case that he wants you and me to wear? Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Verse 14, and above all these things, there was a laundry list of garments he wants us to put on. But there's one that's even more important than all of that list. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, i.e. love. Put on godly love, which is the bond of perfectness. So those who are called by God, given access to the Holy Spirit, and are actually using the Holy Spirit to be transformed, converted, are doing this. They're actually dressing themselves. They're dressing themselves with God's help. And you and I cannot do it without the power of that Spirit. It is outside of us, and yet has a chance to be in and a part of us through baptism, and then the use, the cultivating of that Spirit. The mind of Jesus Christ is another way to say it. And God compares that to dressing yourself. In other words, to mitigate your natural and my natural nakedness. Without these fruits of the Holy Spirit, God considers us naked. And that is a shameful state. So therefore, this is just another way to describe the Christian endeavor. And what it means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, it means get dressed. Put on the right clothing. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. So a confirmation of the same principle. And it is an interesting... Here's an admonition through the Apostle Peter about showing respect for authority where it exists by the will of God, including family relationships and in societal relationships. And boy, are we getting a chance to see in our society today the loss of that, aren't we? What do you see when you see the breakdown of society? You see the total rejection of natural moral law, and especially that involved in authority and respect for authority. You know, there's some people on the earth that are still doing a better job of that. Maybe I'll, you know, single out like the Japanese, which I've done before, because Japanese culture seems to be stronger in warding off, you know, this worldliness and this rocket ride to destruction compared to what's happening in the Western world like ours. But where you see a respect for elders, older people, a respect for those who are aged and wise by their years of experience, and younger generations who are willing to actually show proper respect for elders in society, then you still have some bonds, you know, that are noteworthy. But when you see humanity moving toward what God said and what Christ said would be like in the days of Noah, when violence filled the earth, and I guarantee it includes this total rejection of the value of recognizing and honoring the elders. So that's an element of breakdown. Boy, we've got it all around us. But yet here, this is described with the symbolism about being clothed. And again, being clothed with humility. And it goes hand in hand with this respect for the rules that God set in place for the good of human society. So with those examples, godly behavior described as clothing against spiritual nakedness, the question for you and me is, what behavior do you wear? What behavior do you wear? And another way to say that is, what is your reputation? So I'm not talking about putting on airs that aren't sincere in your mind, and you just put on a good show when people are looking and then you act totally differently. But we all have a reputation. We have all manifested fruits that are either good or bad or a mixture, which means that you and I each have a reputation. And so this issue of clothing is talking about actually forming, dressing yourself to affect your reputation. By your choices and by my choices, then we are either showing an outgoing concern for others, which is love, a willingness to subjugate ourselves for the good of others, to sacrifice to help someone else, even if it's an inconvenience or an impediment to what we would prefer to do, want to do. Or else, again, we're living selfishly. And so it's compared to either being clothed or to being naked. Psalm 132, verse 8. Psalm 132, beginning in verse 8, "Arise, O Eternal, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness." So this was given in the Old Testament. So how would they do that? Well, again, it's a spiritual principle, not a physical one. But what's more important? "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed." So it's still emphasizing our absolute need and dependence upon God and our relationship with him. And it says, let the priest, most importantly, not just wear, you know, the proper linen garments that were commanded to the sons of Aaron physically. It says, most importantly, you want your ministry representing Jesus Christ to be clothed with righteousness, actually serving, pouring themselves out as a living sacrifice for the people to fulfill their office of responsibility. And that's how the priest then can avoid being naked. And I would say it was a huge loss and a lack that was manifested in the ministry of our parent organization, the one I grew up in. And by virtue of ministers not fulfilling their spiritual responsibilities, one, to hold on to the faith, and number two, not to treat the people with due respect and not willing to serve them and pour themselves out for their benefit, then you saw the destruction of the church, which is why God lays a lot of that blame at the feet of the ministers, like in Jeremiah 23 and many other places. When the ones who are supposed to fulfill the office representing Jesus Christ as the head of the church, when those human beings fail in fulfilling their obligations, then the entire church is harmed and scattered. And so it has its counterparts now with these symbols of clothing. All right? So spiritually, clothing, being clothed spiritually, allows us to avoid shame in God's eyes. We put on clothing, which is godly behavior. And then next, ultimate salvation is compared to being clothed. I've given you a couple examples of that, but let's focus upon it here, starting in Isaiah 61. Because here's a number of places where God actually compares ultimately being born into the God family again as being clothed. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. So here it's actually called the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then here's the physical example. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So here's now clothing for ornamentation's sake, for pageantry, if you will. It's not utilitarian. It's not protecting them against the heat or the cold or whatever. This is clothing now which is ornamental because of a wedding. And yet it's also compared to an orientation of mind which God calls the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That's a happy ending. That's a happy ending for the ones who are welcomed into that family. And spiritually, they are ones who have done what God requires of them. They have changed their orientation. They're not perfect in the flesh. They still make mistakes daily and have to ask for God's forgiveness under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But God respects their orientation and their efforts to agree with him and to seek to improve and to overcome. And it is called symbolically ones now who are clothed. Revelation 3, verse 5. A lot of symbols in Revelation concerning salvation and clothing. Revelation 3, verse 5 says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So again, it's again an issue of salvation versus oblivion. Those who make it versus those who go to sleep for all time. He that overcometh shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You and I want to be in that category. Drop down to verse 18. Jesus, through the Apostle John, says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So here it's all bundled up in one concept. To mitigate being naked before God, we have to be clothed, and the only way we can be clothed is to use the clothing that he offers to us. And in this case, it's not just any raiment, it's white raiment. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. These are all things that are at your disposal right now. You are in the process, as the called of God, either putting on this white raiment, as God views it, or rejecting that and remaining in a naked state, a shameful state. You know, I'm not going to turn to the parable in Matthew 22, 11 and 12 speaks about, because Christ gave this parable concerning the wedding feast. And even among those who respond to the invitation and show up, and yet this speaks about one who shows up and symbolically says he's not wearing a proper wedding garment. So this is someone who paid lip service to respecting the king and shows up and yet didn't follow the rules. So he expected to be rewarded, to receive a place in the kingdom of God, and is being rejected. Why? Because he wanted to do it his way. In the physical example, an invitation was given that also included the required dress for the occasion. It's a formal attire. Now, if somebody says, you're invited, please come, but the dress is formal, black tie, white tie, whatever it may be, And then you decide, well, yes, I'm going to come to the invitation, accept the invitation and come and attend, but I think I ought to be able to wear jeans. Isn't that a disrespect to the host? It's not just coming, it's coming and following the other rules concerning proper dress for the occasion. Jesus Christ used that in Matthew 22 as a specific example. So he wants us not just to want to be born into the God family, but to follow his rules in order to get it. Revelation 7, verse 13. Revelation 7, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" The white robes keeps coming up, doesn't it? In vision, the Apostle John is shown this image of this incredible assembly of individuals wearing white robes. "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came thou?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." So the angel is now going to answer the question. And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Clothing, again, key in the symbolism, in the imagery that has to do with being accepted by God to receive a salvation reward. It's not just wearing any old garment to cover nakedness. It's to cover what God considers nakedness, and it's got to be not only a robe, it's got to be a white robe. So the other very common symbol is that of us by nature wearing dirty clothes. In the Old Testament, where it talks about filthy rags, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So again, this emphasizes the need to come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is your detergent and mine. You got to wash yours, I have to wash mine. With the detergent of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's the only thing that will make it clean. It's the only way to have a robe, a garment that is appropriate for the wedding feast. He gets to make the rules. It's not too much. Especially when he makes it possible for you and me to know what's required. He doesn't set it up, us up for failure by leaving out important information. He makes sure we have everything we need to know and the opportunity and the power of his Holy Spirit in order to make this transition, so we have no excuse for showing up either naked or with a dirty robe. We have everything that we need if we'll just use it and do it. "These are they which came out of great tribulation." A lot of them, when did they finally wash their robes? Not until they lost a lot. In fact, maybe everything physically before they got serious. In other words, a lot of these are ones described as having been on the path to destruction. They were called by God. They were given the tools, but they squandered their time. They had different priorities. They were living according to their whims of idolatry and covetousness and lust to physical things. They didn't like one or more of the elements of God's rules, so they chose not to follow it. And symbolically, they were either naked or wearing filthy rags for garments. And yet, these are the ones that came through it and had a happy ending. But it said it took tribulation in order for them to come to their senses and finally to be clothed with humility, to finally bend the knee to God and to Jesus Christ and to say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow your rules and stop quibbling with you." They came out of great tribulation, which was God's correction in love, and have washed, finally, their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ultimately, they did change and adopt the orientation of mind that God certified and then blessed them with the forgiveness of their sins. Therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. You and I want to be in that category. Jesus Christ is also described with his triumphant return as being clothed. He's God. He doesn't need clothes. God doesn't need anything. And yet he describes himself when he returns, and he apparently then will physically appear being clothed. Notice Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So this is a prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ to fulfill that role as the Messiah for the human family. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. So now we get the defensive armor symbolism. It's not just ornamental clothing. It's purposeful utilitarian clothing as armaments for war. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So there's one of those many prophecies concerning the return of Jesus Christ as a conquering king, not as a sacrificial lamb, which was his first coming, but now you're talking about his second coming, and he's going to be dressed a lot differently. You can read for yourself Ephesians 6:13, where we are admonished to put on the armor of God. Defensive military references against our enemies who are trying to kill us. It's talking about how we succeed against the wiles of Satan the devil, who is our enemy. And it says we need to put on all of this defensive and offensive armor, by the way, because the sword of the Spirit is included in there. But it includes the same elements, the helmet of salvation, loins girded with truth. You can read that one for yourself. Last text for this afternoon, Revelation 19, verse 12 through 14. Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. So here's a description now, the same Jesus Christ coming as the conquering king to take possession of this earth as his where his throne is going to rule over the earth as that habitat during the millennium. And not only then is he going to be wearing armor, it says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He's going to be wearing what appears to us to be a bloody garment. Now, we're required to be clothed in a white garment, showing the forgiveness of our sins. He symbolically is going to be wearing a bloody garment, not because he is guilty of sin. He has never sinned. But as a reminder of the fact that humanity killed him, he died on the stake, treated as a criminal when he was innocent. And so he is going to come as a conquering king this time, wearing the outward appearance of the mistreatment that was given to him when he was here last. So that's going to be pretty powerful. That's all a part of the garments or the clothing of the new king. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He's wearing what appears to be a bloody garment. All of the armies of resurrected members of the God family, which you and I want to be a part of, as well as the holy angels, they're all going to be wearing white garments. So in conclusion, God made human beings to require clothing. He did not give us built-in infrastructure with fur or an outward covering that makes us impervious to the elements on this earth. You and I physically need outside elements in order to keep us safe, to preserve our lives, and to give us a comfort and a quality of life. That physical clothing which we need signifies, more importantly, the kind of spiritual clothing that we need for salvation. That likewise, which is not built in for us. Now, a lot of human beings think they have everything that they need for salvation. They think they already have it. They don't think they need anything else. God emphasized by our need for clothing, how vulnerable we are, how weak we are, And it is a symbol for the fact that also for salvation, we need to be clothed with that which is not at our disposal. You cannot go out, I cannot go out and get this clothing on our own terms. God is the one that provides it. We must work within His program in order to be clothed. And being clothed has everything to do with salvation.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented the seventh message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled Habitat for God and Man, given in Eugene, Oregon, May 4th, 2024.